The title of the message is the word responding. Responding. And we're going to look at how Jesus responds to an outsider's faith. She was an outsider in every possible way. And we're going to see how he responds to her response to him. So as we work our way through this series, I'm calling Snapshots of the Savior. We're kind of looking at these sort of still shots of Jesus. There are certain stories in Mark's gospel that I would consider to be like mountain peak kind of stories. They seem really obvious to include if you're going to preach through the gospel or most of the gospel of Mark. We're talking about Jesus calling the disciples to himself. We're talking about Jesus calming the storm or feeding the 5,000, or maybe throughout the gospel he's driving out demons as he does in this situation. There are some stories I feel like that are hard to pass by those and really feel like you're doing justice to the gospel of Mark as you study it. But then there are some other passages that aren't as obvious. Maybe they don't stand out as much for whatever reason. They're just kind of tucked in between some big mountain peak passages. But still, they hold tremendous significance in Mark's gospel. I would count this passage today in Mark 7, 24 to 30 as one of those that seems like, well, he probably could have left that out and just kept on moving and maybe focused on the bigger stories. But I really think this is one of those passages that really, if we miss it, if we skip over it, we are missing something significant that the Lord wants us to learn about who Jesus is and how he responds to those who respond with an open heart to him. And so we're labeling the message this morning, responding, not just because of Jesus' response to the woman, but I want you to see because of her response to him as well. So I want you to look down at your Bibles for a second, and I want you to find verse 24 where we're going to start. I want you to go right to the section right above that, right above that. Turn, scroll, whatever you got to do, okay? Find the section right above that, and notice who Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with the Pharisees, right? This passage here with this Gentile woman took place almost, we think, immediately on the heels of this interaction with the Pharisees earlier in the chapter. But also, I think, even if there was a week or 3 weeks or whatever of time between them, I think that Mark puts this here on purpose. He juxtaposes them on purpose for us to see a contrast here that I think would be easy to miss. We need to look at this lady's response to Jesus as well. It's a remarkable story. So let's read it together, starting in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 begins like this. He, that is Jesus, got up and departed from there. That verb in the Greek is very intentional. Like he was getting out of town, not just kind of a casual going out for a little walk. He got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. Underline that word Tyre in your Bibles, if you would. He entered a house there and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. Interesting note here, the last time anybody fell at Jesus' feet in the Gospel of Mark was Jairus, the synagogue leader. Again, you couldn't have a stronger contrast between these people falling at Jesus' feet. Verse 26, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs," some translations say the little dogs, "under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed and the demon was gone. So if we track with where we are in Mark's gospel, up to this point, we've seen Jesus essentially come out of nowhere from tiny little town of Nazareth. We've seen him be identified by John the Baptist as the long-awaited Messiah. He's gathered a small band of followers in these disciples, and he's assumed a position of a Jewish rabbi, which I don't think I need to remind you, was an esteemed position. You had to have credentials that Jesus, frankly, from a human perspective, did not have at this point, at least in their eyes. Jesus does amazing miracles, he teaches the multitudes, and he constantly keeps getting into these head-on collisions with the religious establishment, the Jewish leaders of the day. And so you can see the intensity picking up as this action thrill ride continues on. Everything seems to be pretty much going the right way. He's got crowds of people. He's doing miracles. People are coming to faith. The disciples have had their first little preaching tour. Everything seems to be going pretty much the right way, but all of that is about to change. And Jesus knows it. He's got intense pressure from the Pharisees that are building. He's got Herod Antipas, who is now in charge of the line of the dynasty of the Herods, and he is thinking that this Jesus is the resurrected form of John the Baptist because he beheaded John the Baptist, and he's like, well, maybe he's come back from the dead, and he's kind of afraid, and he's got his finger sort of politically on who Jesus is. And then you have the constant demands of the crowds, these people that are just showing up every single day wanting something from Jesus. And so he knows it's time for a break. And so verse 24 tells us he gets up and he departs intentionally to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Wouldn't be a sermon without a map. Amen? At least Sally's with me if you guys aren't. Okay. All right. I love my maps. And so you have the Sea of Galilee right here in the middle of this one. By the way, I show you different maps, same country, but different maps all the time. That way you don't just get tired of it and bored of it. Okay. But this is a really good one for my Logos Bible software. Up northwest of the Sea of Galilee, he would have left about from where that orange arrow starts, roughly. I wasn't with him when he traveled. I don't know that for sure, but just roughly. Okay, so he goes from there up to Tyre, and then he's going to go to Sidon. So you're noticing he's going way out of Israel. He crosses the border. Like today, we went out to eat at, they've renamed it the China Garden, on this really awesome buffet, Panda Garden, over in Mountain City. And every time we cross the state line, I'm always like, hey, kids, we're crossing the state line. Woo! And they're like, like, we're just hungry, we want to eat. Well, Jesus would have crossed the state line when he went out of Israel. That's really important for you to understand because he does this on purpose. He's deliberately going to the Gentiles. Now, to feel the impact of what he does here in this story, especially at this point in Bible storyline, if you've listened to me for the last year, teacher, you know I'm a fanatic for Bible storyline. What I'm talking about is things that happen here, the story is progressively unfolding, and we can't read it as if it's all happening right here. There were certain things that were building up to this point. And so at this point in Bible storyline, we need to understand a few things about the city of Tyre that help us understand the story as it unfolds. Here's a few of these for you if you're taking notes this morning. Tyre was not an easy journey. It was about a half a week, roughly about 3 days. You could get to the region of Phoenicia and Tyre in about 20 miles. To get to the city of Tyre was about 40 miles walking. Okay? So we're going to take off tomorrow and we're going to go 40 miles away. Who wants to go with me for a journey? You're going to have some tired feet by that point. So we're talking 40 miles outside of the geographic boundaries of Israel. This would today be in modern day Lebanon and Syria. If you keep up with the news at all, you know about all the conflict that is going on in the world, that part of the world, around Israel, Lebanon, Syria. It's constant. It was that way back then. It's not a new thing because the news channels are picking up on it. And this city, Tyre, was a worldly Gentile city that was full of pagan idol worship, full of idolatry. Like a modern day equivalent today, we might think of would be like Seattle, or Portland, or Asheville, North Carolina, okay? I mean, just full of all kinds of religions of the peoples of the area. It was also home to what I'm calling the terror from Tyre, Queen Jezebel. If you know the story of Elijah, she was from the city of Tyre. And she hunted down the prophet, and she terrified him, and he could stand against 850 false prophets. But when one woman came after him, what did he do? I'm out of here. And he said, God, I want to be done with ministry. He said, God, in fact, I want to be done with life. And he said, I'm ready to die. And he sent his servant away. That was Queen Jezebel. She was a bitter enemy of Israel. Josephus, also the Jewish historian, famously referred to Tyre as the bitterest of all the enemies of the Jews. To top it off, the Jews regarded the Gentiles as dogs, which you saw here in this passage. Very often, they would call them the type of dog that was a street-roaming mongrel. Okay, so if you were to live in the city back then and you go to take your trash out and you drop your can in there or your trash in the can and you hear a big clatter over here at the neighbor's house, you might see a nasty, you know, salivating, dirty, diseased, mangy dog eating out of the trash. That's what the Jews thought about the Gentiles. They feasted on the animal carcasses and the corpses that were in the garbage dumps outside the city. That's how the Jews thought about the Gentiles. I pray that in the church we don't think about unbelievers in that way. If there's anything that will run an unbeliever further away from the gospel, further away from Jesus, it can be sometimes the attitude of people who are insiders inside the church. We all should understand that we were all far away from God. But Paul tells us we were all alienated and cut off, and he made us right with him when we responded in simple faith. Let us not ever think, oh, I've arrived. I'm inside. They're outside. That would be to copy the error of the Jews. And so Jesus goes off to Gentile territory. Mark never tells us why. This would be the last place on earth a good Jew would go. But Jesus does it on purpose to minister to a bunch of hopeless, that's air quotes, hopeless outsiders. Verse 24 tells us he goes into a house. Now you and I were like, well, sure he goes into a house. What do you expect him to do? Like just like sit under a tree for 2 weeks? No, he goes into a house when he gets into that region. What you and I don't know at first glance is that was a major cultural no-no. If you were a Jew, you would never be caught dead in Tyre, much less you would never be caught dead in a Gentile's house. That would make you ceremonially what? Unclean. And if you become unclean as a good Jew, you are cut off from worship until you become clean again. See, the gospel is this. Jesus took our uncleanness and he made us clean and he made us righteous so that we don't have to come in by keeping the rules. We come in because he kept them for us, traded places with us, and took our uncleanness and became sin for us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 says. He became unclean for us. And so Jesus goes into this unclean home trying to avoid being seen. Was Jesus very good at that? He wasn't a very good sneaky spy, was he? He couldn't go anywhere without being seen. Verse 25 and 26, Mark tells us that a certain Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter found him and sought out his help. Now, in verse 26, if you write in the margins of your Bible, you got to write this word down. Write down the word strikes, plural. Write down the word strikes, because in verse 26, Mark lists all of the strikes against this woman. And in fact, if she had been playing by the cultural norms of the day, the strikes against her would have prevented this situation from ever taking place. If she had said, well, I'm a woman, I'm Syrophoenician, I'm from Tyre, I'm a Gentile, I have an unclean, demon-possessed daughter, I can't go to Jesus. If she had have played by the cultural norms, she would have never, ever approached him. Mark tells us, first of all, you'll see these actually kind of go in like an ascending order or descending, depending on how you want to look at it. First of all, she was a woman. I don't mean that offensively to you, ladies. What I'm saying is, in that day, women were counted, sadly, as second-class citizens. A woman's testimony was not even accepted in the Jewish court of law. Second, she was a Gentile. What does that mean? What that means is not just religiously, but culturally. She was religiously far away from God, a non-Jew, and culturally, she was fully Greek. The Greek Empire, she was fully Greek in all of her customs, in her foods, so she didn't have the kosher dietary laws. She was Greek in her dress. She was Greek in her worship. She was Greek in her words, like her dialect, right? She didn't say y'all, okay? She said something that would have sounded offensive to those ears. Gentiles were contemptible. She was also a Syrophoenician. Remember what I said about people from Tyre? And her daughter had a what? Demon. That was the kicker. Of all the things against her, this thing right here, that her daughter had a demon living within her, was the ultimate uncleanness for any Jew. Now, in Matthew's parallel account, I think it's chapter 15, he tells us this woman would not stop shouting at the disciples. I love when people approach Jesus with persistence. Like when they come after him and they just keep knocking and they keep shouting and they won't stop. Like blind Bartimaeus was shouting over the crowds. I love that kind of persistence. I'm going to keep coming after Jesus until he gives me what I'm after. Jesus loves it too. Jesus loves it too. You know who didn't? His disciples. In Matthew 15, when Matthew gives us his account, they beg Jesus to send her away. She keeps shouting at us, Jesus. That's what they were saying. Send her away. I'm tired of hearing her. Okay? This was not a private conversation. This was not a quiet little lamb moment. This was not a serene exchange here. This woman is making a scene. Mark doesn't capture it, but Matthew does. She's making a scene in an effort to get the help that in all probability her Gentile, pagan, wicked idol worship tricks had failed her. And so she says, well, he's here. I'm at least going to go try this. Let's see if this works. Now, the next part is the part that usually gets us. When people preach this passage, this is the part that people feel like they have to defend. Okay, the thing that Jesus says to this woman seems like, oh, Jesus, you were doing so good. Why did you say that to that lady? Do you understand how offensive that would have been in that culture? And we read it anachronistically. We read our culture back into theirs. We can't do that. We've got to read it with first century eyes. So what I'm going to try to do is not defend the Bible. I don't think we need to defend the scripture. We just need to turn it loose. What I'm going to try to do is help you see this in the way that he would have said it and the way that she would have understood it. Because his statement seems unbelievably non-politically correct, doesn't it? His statement seems offensive. It seems racist to use the word that everybody used today. This would have completely triggered her, right? She would have completely come apart when he calls her a dog. Let's look again at verse 27. He said, let the children... that's Israel, be fed first. Because it isn't right to take the children's bread, he's talking about himself, the bread of life, and throw it to the dogs. That's the Gentiles. Let the children be fed, what? Say it with me. First. Is the word only in this passage? It's not. Let the children, Israel, be fed first, because it's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs. Now, before you slam your Bible and rush out of here, let me give you three things I think that are helpful to understand. Number one, Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. It didn't matter if you were living in sin. It didn't matter what it was. I mean, he looked at Peter, his best friend on earth, I believe, and said to him, what? Get thee behind me. Best friend. No. I mean, that's pretty tough talk to say to your best buddy who's walked away from everything, and you're going to have him lead your church. Like, I don't know how that would go if I talked to our deacons that way. I might be looking for another church. Okay? Jesus was an equal opportunity offender. When he called this woman a dog, he was saying this: you're not one of the children of Israel. In other words, you don't belong to this ethnic, national, territorial people. What did that mean? An ethnicity. They had a nation, a home nation, and they had a land. That's what Israel is very often in the Bible. ENT, ethnic, national, territorial. You don't belong to them, and God made certain covenants with them, not with you. We're going to talk about it. But then when he referred to Abraham's children, what did he call them? Rebellious children. And so when he talked to the Jews and he said, you guys are children, he was saying, you're rebellious children who have turned your back on God. So it didn't matter if it was the Gentiles or the Jews. Jesus didn't care. He was going to cut it straight. He didn't play favorites. He's an equal opportunity offender. Number two, you got to keep Bible storyline in mind. You got to understand where we are in the unfolding progress of Revelation, because we haven't gotten to the crescendo yet. We're still seeing the tension building. At this point in the biblical narrative, had the gospel gone to the Gentiles? No, it had not. the gospel was still right there with the Jews. Now, Jesus was in Gentile territory, but he didn't go there to teach. In fact, when he went into Gentile territory, did you know Jesus doesn't do any teaching? He heals. He feeds. He does other miracles, but he doesn't teach them. That's really, really important for us to understand. During his life and ministry, when he sent the disciples out to preach, did he send them to the Gentiles? No. Did he send them to the Samaritans? No. Where did he send them? To the house of Israel. To the house of Israel. Why? Because it was God's plan to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. One guy said it like this. He's in Jew first mode right now. In his life, he's in Jew first mode. After his resurrection, though, he told them to go make disciples of all nations. That word means ethnicities. It's pan ethnes in the Greek, all ethnicities. Go to all the nations and make disciples. Mark chapter 16 records it like this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. But see, in his life, his ministry was to the Jew first. Why? Because if you go back to Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham. And what he said was, he said, I'm going to bless you, and through you, you are going to bless all the nations of the earth. So let me explain this. This is, if you get this right here, the Bible will unfold for you between Old Testament and New Testament, and you'll see how they connect. He starts with Abraham, or Abram. He calls him out of his homeland, which would have been around the area of modern-day Iraq, Babylon, Ur of Chaldees. It's in that region. He calls him out of that pagan lunar-worshipping place. They were worshiping the moon gods. Okay, calls him out of that, says, I want you to go to a land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to populate the world, or your area of the world, with your descendants. And then I'm going to bless all the nations through your descendants. Did Abraham understand the bigness of that plan? He couldn't. He did see, John tells us, John 12, he did look down and he did see dimly that God was going to do something awesome. But he could not see and he did not fully understand that through his family line, this one ultimate descendant, capital D, was going to come and bless all the nations eventually. What did the Jews do? Did the Jews give their blessing away or did the Jews hoard the blessing for themselves? They absolutely hoarded it. They were selfish with it. They refused to share it with the world. If you look at Romans 1:16, it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to whom? To the Gentiles. So what I want you to understand is Jesus' statement is time bound. It's in a time capsule and it's going to be let out one day when the gospel in the book of Acts goes to the Gentiles, but it hasn't happened yet. His focus is on Jews. Number three, this is the fun one right here. This is not the insult that it sounds like. It's not. I'm not defending it. I'm going to show you from the scripture. This is not the insult that it sounds like in our modern day. In the Greek, there are two words for dog. There's the word kuon and the word, kind of a similar first cousin word, kunarion. Different words. Okay? The word kuon refers to a dirty mongrel, the one I was talking about earlier, that the Jews often talked about the Gentiles with. Dirty mongrels, garbage dump, roaming, carcass eating, nasty vermin, right? That's what that word kuon means. The word kunarion means something entirely different. It means a household pet. It means literally a little doggy. If you have the King James or New King James, it says little dog or little doggy. If Jesus had called her a kuon, I'm going to leave that on the screen so you can see. If he called her a kuon, absolutely, she should have been horrifically offended, okay? But she was not offended because Jesus was not talking about that type of dog. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus said, don't give what is holy to the dogs. That was kuon. In Philippians 3:2, Paul was warning about false teachers. He called them dogs. He said, watch out for the kuon or kuonoi. Revelation 22 says, inside the kingdom are the children, but outside are the dogs. Kuon. But the second word Jesus uses is the word kunarion, a domesticated household little puppy, a little doggy. So little doggies, are they children? I know we talk about fur babies, but like, can we just not do that for just a second? Okay. I had little doggies. I love little doggies, okay? But when I go to sit down at supper time and it's time to feed my little people and my little doggy, I'm not going to feed my little doggy first, right? Y'all are with me? Amen? Okay. We're going to feed the children first. I'm going to put food on the table for the children. Now, I don't mind if the little doggy comes in and he licks the crumbs off of the floor. That's fine. I'm going to feed him. I've got food for him. There's enough to go around, is the point that we're making right here. There's enough to go around. And so my point is, Jesus is not being salty or rude or anything like that. He's saying at this point in time, his mission was to the Jews first, but not the Jews only. Aren't you glad? Absolutely. You and I show up. Jews and Gentiles all have to come in through Jesus, but the Gentiles were welcomed in the gospel of, in the book of Acts. You and I find our spot from Pentecost onward in the biblical storyline. So verse 28, the woman understood exactly what he meant and accepted his statement exactly how he meant it. And with this flash of wit and humility and desperation, she says, "Yes, you Lord, but even the little doggies get to eat the crumbs under the table from the children." Again, what she's saying, "Jesus, there's enough of you to go around. Can I have some too? Can't I just have some of the leftovers? The leftovers would be enough for me." It makes me think of the feeding of the 5,000. We just preached on that a couple weeks ago. At the feeding of the 5,000, what did they have? When they finished the miracle, there was more left over than when they started with the little boy's lunchbox. Every time Jesus shows up, there's more left over than what you started with. And this woman seems to see something that the Pharisees missed, that there will be leftovers if we'll just come to Jesus. And she says, "Can I just have some of the leftovers?" Same thing with the feeding of the 4,000. In Mark chapter 8, by the way, do you know who most of the folks sitting around the dining table, so to speak, at the feeding of the 4,000 were? Gentiles. You know why? He was still in Gentile territory. He didn't teach them, but he fed them and he cared for them because he loved them too. They were kunarion to Jesus in his mission. They were not kuon to Jesus. And so the spiritual lesson is the same for us today. I think it is this: when we have Jesus, no matter what we have in this life or what we don't have, we have more than enough. I was listening to Charles Stanley preach yesterday, and he says things like that all the time in his sermons. When we have Jesus Christ, we have enough. We have all that we need in him, and that's the point of this story. And somehow this Gentile woman, who was far from God, was able to see the thing that the Pharisees, who thought they were near to God, could not see. Let's finish the story, and I want to make a couple points of application. Verse 29 and 30, Jesus demonstrates his power over the demon. He doesn't snap his fingers. He doesn't say a magical incantation. He doesn't do any kind of sleight of hand. He just says, "For your faith, for your statement, your daughter has been made well. You can go." And the woman takes him at his word, and she goes home. See, the remarkable thing about this story to me are the responses. The responses stand out in this story, not just from Jesus, but from the woman. If you go to the previous story, the Pharisees' responses to Jesus were what? They came to find fault. They didn't come to find help. They came to find fault. The woman came to find help. And when the Pharisees showed up proudly thinking, "We're close to God," did Jesus relieve them or did he rebuke them? He rebuked them. But what does he do with this woman here who is in need? He relieves her of her pain. If you miss everything else I have said to this point, don't miss this right here. The guys who had it all, or thought they did, totally struck out. But the lady who had all the strikes against her ended up winning. That's the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. She should have lost. She didn't just have strike one and strike two. She had strike four, five, six, and seven. She had so many strikes against her, she should not have been able to even come to him. And he says, "Whosoever can come to me." What was the difference? You know what the difference between the Pharisees and this woman was? How they responded. How they responded to Jesus determined how he responded to them. That's a huge, huge, huge point. His response to them was based on their response to him. That's the pattern throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? I went back early this morning. I woke up and this part of the sermon wouldn't leave me alone. I thought I had my sermon done. The Lord woke me up early and began giving me scriptures because I want you to understand this point. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and 30 sometime. What does God say to Israel? If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, you're going to receive blessings. But if, that's a conditional, you have a choice. But if you don't, you're going to receive curses. He's saying, you pick which path you want to go down. And I'm going to give you according to your deeds. Joshua told Israel, choose this day who you're going to serve. The false nation, false gods of the nations, or the one true God. And then he says, as for me and my house, we are serving the Lord. You choose, Israel. You choose what you want to do. But if y'all go that way, I'm going this way. I don't care if you're with me or not. Ezekiel 18, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Listen to this. Therefore, he's talking to Israel, okay, because of their rebelliousness. Therefore, turn from your evil and wicked ways and live. He's saying, I don't want any of you to die because of your sin. God didn't pick it for them. God didn't do it for them. God didn't cause it, contrary to some theologies. They were choosing because of their own sin nature to go away from God. And God says, I don't want anybody to die. 1 Timothy says, I desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Joel chapter 2, we hadn't made it out of the Old Testament yet. He says, return to the Lord and he will have compassion on his people. But what do you have to do? Go back to God. Zechariah 1:3, return to me and I will return to you. There is a condition in order for God to bless them. He's not going to bless them when they're continually going away from him into sin. We know that to be true. Amen? Wherever you land on a theological spectrum, everybody would say, if I'm going to walk in sin, God's not going to bless that. He's not going to bless those sinful choices, a wicked lifestyle. Matthew 23, Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. John 5:40, you Pharisees would not come to me so that you may have eternal life. Josh, what's your point? I'm talking about responses this morning. Here's what I'm saying. In Mark chapter 7, this story is no different. This story can't be passed over because maybe as much as any passage in the Bible, it teaches us that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, shall be saved. Whosoever. Doesn't matter who you are. You don't have to have it all together. You just have to meet and know and follow and love the one who does. The Bible is clear on that. And so as I'm praying for you all in preparation for this message this week, as I'm praying this morning, I thought, you know, there may be somebody here who feels like an outsider this morning. For whatever reason, in your mind, you're an outsider, even though you're inside the church. And maybe you resonate with this woman from the story. I don't belong because I'm fill in the blank. Listen, it doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your income level. It doesn't matter your education. It doesn't matter if your daddy was a deacon or the town drunk. None of that matters. What matters is that Jesus promised that anyone who comes to him in faith, he would never turn away. And that's what we see here in Mark chapter 7. If you come to him, he is faithful and just, John tells us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but you got to bring it to him. You can't pull back and say, he won't have me. That's you. That's the enemy. That's not God speaking. One last thing by way of application that I feel like the Lord was prompting me to say this morning. There's a sneaky danger. There's a sneaky danger for us today in this text, in this. In the modern, wealthy Western world that we live in, there's a sneaky danger for us to come to Jesus when we need salvation like a Gentile. We know we can't save ourselves. We know we're sinners. We know we're far off from God. We've heard it. We believe it. Nobody knows us like we know us. Amen? Right? We know we can't come near to God. We will come to him like a Gentile, open-handed, empty-handed. But then after that, we go off and live like a Pharisee. You say, what do you mean? We come to Jesus in humility, but then we say, I've got a job. I've got an income. I've got a certain standard of living. I've got abilities. I've got connections. I've got networks. I'll just go buy what I need to when I need it. And you know what? We can lose In our very affluent way that we live today, we can lose a sense of neediness upon God. We can lose that fire that was burning when we knew, I have nothing to offer to this God. Because we think, well, I can just take care of it myself. God forbid that we get to a place as 21st century American Christians where we think, I've got it, God, I can take it from here. I've been to places around this world and watched a guide of mine take us through the dumps of Haiti, one of the poorest slums in the Western Hemisphere, and I've watched him sing, He will make a way for me. He will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my God. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. This woman believed that. She knew that in her heart. That if she came to this Jesus, he's the only one who can make a way. He's not going to turn her away. He will make a way. And God forbid we get to the point that we say, you know, I've got it from here, God. Maybe that's you this morning and the Holy Spirit is pricking your conscience. Maybe it wasn't my terrible singing. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. And He's saying, hey, you can't handle this on your own. You need to come back to me. You need to seek me like you used to. Did you hear what I read to you earlier? Return to me and I will return to you. Whatever your need is today, here's what I want to encourage you. Bring it to Jesus, just like that Gentile woman. If you need wisdom, come to Jesus. James tells us we got to believe and not doubt, but he says come to him. If you have a difficulty in your marriage, in your finances, if you have a difficulty at work, if you're having a difficulty at home with child raising, if you're having whatever the situation is, the Bible tells us to come to him, return to him, and he will draw near, James tells us, to us. So whatever it is today, I want to invite you to bring it to him. I'm going to close us with a word of prayer, but I want to say something. I want to repeal a statement that I made about a year and a half ago. I remember making this statement, and when I made this statement, my heart smote me, to borrow the King James language. I was grieved when I made this statement. I said, this is not an altar. This is not an altar. We're not sacrificing any lambs or cows or anything of that sort, bulls or heifers. We're not doing anything. This is not an altar, but you know what? This can be an altar. This can spiritually, symbolically, metaphorically be a place where you kneel before God and you sacrifice. So you know what I want to do? I can't take it back, but I want to say I was wrong. I want to say I was wrong, that if you need to come and kneel at this place and say, you know what, I need to get up and come down, I need to pray, I need somebody to come pray with me, I'm going to grab this person beside me and say, hey, join me down here and pray with me. Here's what I want to say to you. You can sacrifice your life, like Romans 12 tells us today. Be a living sacrifice. You know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? It always wants to crawl down off the altar, doesn't it? We have to offer ourselves to God daily. And so I just want to say this as we close up and I pray for you, as God deals with our hearts and however it is, if you need to pray, I don't want us to be frozen in here. We're not some frozen chosen. I don't want us to be frozen in here. If God is moving on your heart to pray, if you want to come share, if you want to come seek me out, please come talk to me. I'd love to pray with you. It moves my heart to see people say, you know what? I need to do business with God right now today. And so I want to open this up and just say, if you have some need, might not be me, maybe your brother or your sister beside you, but if you need Jesus and you need to offer something to him today, do it today. Do it today. Don't wait.